Well, this morning I'm happy that we can return to 1 Samuel, a book that we've been looking at throughout the autumn of the year. And as I told you before, it is frankly one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. It is inspired history. That is to say, these events really occurred, but the record is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I see in this book a very dramatic book. It seems to strike me as almost a screenplay for a movie. It seems like every chapter sets the scene and introduces the major characters. And then as we see the action unfolding before us, we're left to consider for ourselves the lessons that these events bring. In our last visit at 1 Samuel, you might remember that the Ark of the Covenant was being returned to the people of Israel. It had been stolen earlier, captured by the Philistines. There had been a war, a battle, recounted in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. And in that battle, the people had decided that the way we can defeat these Philistines is by bringing the Ark of the Covenant down. Apparently, they had seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark and bought that malarkey. And so they said, this will save us. The Ark will save us. God wouldn't allow His holy Ark to be captured by these unclean Philistines. But that's exactly what happened. The unclean Philistines overwhelmed Israel. They slew the high priest. They stole the ark. They took it back home as a trophy of war. They put it in the temple of Dagon, one of their idols. But then Dagon literally fell to pieces in front of the ark. And the people of that city started to succumb to something suspiciously like bubonic plague and dying. So they hurried and they sent the ark down the road to the next Philistine city. And the same thing happened there. And they sent it to a third city and the same thing happened there. And by then, all the Philistine people were shouting to the Philistine lords, please send this ark back for heaven's sakes. Give it back to the Jews. And that's what we saw happen the last time we were studying this book. In chapter 6, the ark returned. And two lessons were impressed upon the people of Israel and I hope upon us. The first is that God does not need our help in rescuing Him. We do not carry God as an idol worshiper carries his idol. God carries us. And the second lesson is that we must regard God as holy. He must be sanctified before us. He must not be treated in a common and careless way. Some 20 men, when the ark appeared there in the pasture, stared at it with much curiosity, even though that was forbidden by God's law. And those men died right on the spot. So the people of Israel began to be afraid of the ark. And they quickly sent it down to a private home about 15 miles up the road. And so now we follow the aftermath of these events. And this morning we're in chapter 7 of Samuel. I hope you'll turn there in your Bibles. And you might turn back to chapter 4 and just keep your finger there, because I'm going to refer you back to there in just a few moments. I'd like to just begin by reading the first four verses, and I'll read some more of it as we move through the story. Hear the word of God. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this holy word. We see, first of all, these four verses contain a long period of history. The Bible has a way in the history sections of compressing time. And you have to be careful to take note. A long time went by. Some 20 years went by. And two things happened during those two decades. First, the people of Israel lamented after the Lord. And secondly, Samuel preached to the people. This word lament means to bewail. And so we find the people for this 20 years bewailing and weeping before God. They were sorry for the way that they have behaved. And what we find here is Samuel preaching. And what was the tenor of his ministry during those 20 years? What was the basic themes that he taught? If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. In other words, Samuel's ministry was very similar to the ministry of John the Baptist in the New Testament, who called on the people to repent. And so here is the major theme we see before us today, that of repentance. And in these four verses, we can identify three conclusions about repentance that are very helpful to us. The first is that repentance is not the work of a day or of 2 or 3 days. It took 20 years for this repentance to work its way into the hearts of the people and to ripen and be ready to be brought to the Lord. 20 years, repentance often takes a long time to truly develop. And as I say that, I want to encourage those of you who love those who are lost in sin still. I want to encourage those of you who are witnessing to loved ones and to friends and who've been praying for them that they would repent. Don't give up. Don't give up on your witness. Don't give up on your prayers. Don't give up on your love. Repentance takes time. And we need to give people time to repent. We need to respect them. And we need to be careful when we consider their expressions of repentance. We need to really listen to hear what they're saying. Are they just sorry? Or are they really changing their ways? The second thing we see about repentance, true repentance is exclusive. Samuel preached that they should turn to the Lord with all their hearts, that they should turn away from the Ashtaroth and the Baals. The Ashtaroth was a fertility goddess of ancient Cana. The Romans called her Venus. We're more familiar with that name. She was the goddess of fertility and love. The Baal was a god known to the Romans as Mars, the god of war, literally of thunder and lightning. Now, as Americans, we're too sophisticated or perhaps too materialistic to believe in literal idols. But sex and violence are two things that are in the background of almost everything that's done in the United States and the entertainment and everything else. And so these issues are still with us. And as Elijah said to the prophets or the people of Israel, when he challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, he said to Israel, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, then go ahead and worship him. But if the Lord is God, worship him." In other words, God demands exclusive rights. He demands first place in our lives. He will not accept second place. So we must be exclusive. If we repent, it must be with all our hearts. And the third thing we read about repentance in this section is repentance has to be tangible. It has to go beyond sorrow and regret and even tears. Repentance has to show up in concrete ways. Put away the foreign gods. Weeping and tears and regret are fine in and of themselves, but they do not make repentance. I read a line in one of the commentaries on this section that I had to write down in my journal, and I want to read it to you today because I think it's worth including in your notes if you keep notes. It's by Ralph Davis. He said, "People can be moved without being changed." And boy, we're going to see that observation carried out in spades as we move through 1 Samuel. People can be moved. They can express sorrow and they can weep and they can have deep regrets and yet not be changed. When I was in college, I had a professor, Dr. Gordon Clark, who became as much of a friend as one of these exalted professors could become, and became one of my counselors, and he wrote an article on repentance. And I'd like to read to you his description of repentance. It's always been a help to me. He wrote that repentance is a lifelong habit, a continuing state of mind, a fixed disposition or temperament for the Christian. Repentance is a permanent intellectual revolution. Repentance is a complete change of mind. Repentance is an adoption of a wholly new outlook on life. You see why I say that repentance is not the work of an hour or of a day or of a week. Repentance is something that must continue on and on. It must be tangible. As John the Baptist preached in his day, bring forth the fruit of repentance. Matthew 3, verse 8. What happens when people repent? I think of, you see the title of my sermon is Returning to the Lord. The way you return to the Lord is through repentance. The true path to God is not through a church or stained glass or songs. It is through the work of repentance. It is turning to Him in sorrow and turning from sin. So let's see what happens when people turn tangibly from their sins and to the Lord. Verses 5 through 10. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. What we see here in this little passage is how repentance transformed the people of Israel. They find themselves, as they gather to confess their sins and repent before the Lord, they find themselves confronted by a mighty army. They're outnumbered. They're outgunned. I know this because in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19, we have almost a footnote that tells us that all the blacksmiths lived in the Philistine territory. There were no blacksmiths working in Israel, which meant that if you had a plow or a hoe or a rake and you needed it to be sharpened, you had to go down to the Philistines and pay one of their blacksmiths to do it. And guess what they wouldn't do? They wouldn't sharpen a sword for you. They wouldn't sharpen arrows or spears or produce those things for you. So consequently, the Philistine army was well armed with the latest technology and the latest weaponry. Israel had some weapons, but they were all mostly family heirlooms. And many of them were no doubt dull. And so they were afraid, verse 7 says, and they were well to be afraid because the Philistines had beaten them before. That happened in chapter 4. A Philistine army came and decimated, routed the Israelites. And we read what they did at that point. They tried to manipulate God. They said, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant down here that it may save us." But what do they do here? They call to Samuel and they say, "Pray to the Lord for us that He might save us." You see how they've changed? No more superstition, no more lucky charm theology. They stand before their enemies, crying helplessly to the Lord, and they're trusting Him to be their Savior. And that's a very important point for us in the subject of repentance. If you think repentance is only sorrow and regret and weeping over sin, you've missed a very important aspect of it. a very important aspect of repentance is faith that God will answer you. It's faith that when I repent, God will be merciful to me. There's great evidence for this. It's His own word that promises it. And we see our Lord Jesus, whenever He was confronted by some self-righteous, judging Pharisee, He had nothing but criticism for them. But what did He do when He faced some humble, repentant sinner? Always, always, always compassion. A soft word. Forgiveness for their sins. This is how Jesus treats His people when they humble themselves and trust in Him. And that is what this passage is calling us to do. Notice what happened in chapter 4. The end of the chapter, the daughter-in-law of the high priest Eli gives premature birth. And it kills her. As she's dying, they say, what do we name this son of yours? And she said, call his name Ichabod, because it means the glory has departed. And that can be written across chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. But what is written across this chapter? Let's look at verses 11 through 14 to find out. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities of the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, and there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. We know this word, right? Ebenezer. If you sung hymns in a church, here I raise my Ebenezer. Hitherto the Lord has helped us. And that's what characterizes people who repent and trust in their God. If you're going to rely on superstition, Ichabod, the glory has departed. If you rely on the Lord, Ebenezer. And Samuel set that great stone up there so that it would be remembered, so that in future generations people would walk by and say, there's the Ebenezer stone. That's where we whipped the Philistines when we repented and trusted in the Lord. And guess where that Ebenezer stone is? It's the same place where the events of chapter 4 took place. Go back to chapter 4 and look at the geography. It happened. The rout took place at Ebenezer. The Ichabod took place at Ebenezer. And so you see what repentance does? Repentance takes disasters and debacles and turns them into victories. Because repentance and faith in Christ is a victory. But there's something else I want you to see in this passage before we close. It's a very, very important lesson, and we can overlook it very easily. What happened to Israel once they came to their senses and repented of their sins and turned to the Lord and put their trust in Him? What happened to them? Did the windows of heaven open and were they showered with prosperity? No, my Bible says they were surrounded by the Philistines, right? And that, my friends, is a pattern. All of you have read the Bible. Let me remind you of the pattern. What happened to Abraham, the friend of God? When he started obeying God, what happened? He had to leave his home and go out to some place he'd never been before, where he was surrounded by foreigners. And he was promised his wife would have a son. And what did he get to do? Watch her grow old. In other words, he suffered before he was blessed. And what about his son Isaac? He was blessed with a beautiful wife, Rebekah, who also was barren. And what about their son Jacob? Hope you know enough about him, the sufferings he went through. And what about his son Joseph? Remember, sold into slavery into Egypt? And then what about Moses? 40 years in the wilderness following a bunch of sheep? And then what about David? We'll see about him later. And Elijah. And Jonah in the belly of that great fish. and Peter. In other words, when you begin to follow the Lord, when you put your hand in His, you're going to have tough times. You are going to have tough times. Hebrews 12:6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives, and daughters too." You know what that word chastise means? It sounds pretty nice in English, and I looked it up. I was hoping it meant that. It doesn't. It means to be flogged. I mean, it's spanking in overdrive, you know? And that's how God treats His children. Why? Why does He do this? Because this is the only way He can tamp down our natural born pride, our self-righteousness, our self-sufficiency, and our tendency to judge others. If God did not put afflictions on us, we would soon be proud and self-sufficient and looking down our collective noses at all those people out there who all they got to do is do what's right and then they'd be straightened out. God's not going to allow that. He's going to continue to send trouble your way and my way. And in 2019, when things are going wrong, I want you to remember what I've said here. And I want you to try to take it as evidence of your Father in Heaven's love. He's going to take us to the woodshed occasionally because He loves us and He knows that's where we need to go. Tim Keller put it this way: "You never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." That's the way grace works. Well, you just don't value grace until you get knocked a loop down. Jonah cared nothing for grace until he got in the belly of the great fish, and then he couldn't think about grace enough. And I'm sorry, you and I are the same way. We're just as stubborn. Jesus put it this way: "Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 10th chapter, the 39th verse. And so where does this leave us today? It leads us to the path that leads to God. And what is that path called? It's called repentance, which is made up of two things. It is made up of genuine sorrow for our sins and a repudiation of those sins. And it is made up of faith and trust in a forgiving God who loves and welcomes the repentant into His household. That's what it means. And it means that life isn't always going to be easy. But you'll never be alone, because Jesus has said, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." And so, as we enter the new year, let me suggest to you your prayer request. I think we should pray that God would give each of us the grace of repentance. I base this on what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. He says there that we as Christians should correct our opponents with gentleness so that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Did you hear what he said? That God may grant them repentance. That's where it comes from. It's not something people work up for themselves. It is a gift of God, just as faith is a gift of God, because faith and repentance are all together there. And secondly, let me supply you with a little argument to use in your prayers. When I read the Psalms, and I've been taught that the Psalms is the prayer book for the saints, often I find the psalmist arguing with the Lord and usually arguing God's promises back to him. And God has given us a promise in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, which reads, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." So here's the argument. Lord, You have said in Your word, You desire all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So here I am. Save me. Give me a knowledge of the truth. Give me this evangelical grace of repentance and trust in You. If anyone lacks Let him ask the Lord, who gives to all graciously, and he will answer this prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the pathway to you is open to all of us if we will. And we pray that you would give us grace to be truly repentant of our sins, to be humble, to trust in you, to not be Pharisees that judge others, but be willing to stand with the tax collector who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. For we ask it in his name. Amen.